Would you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 13, where we're continuing our study through this grand book? Paul says the following. He says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then honor." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would guide us, that your hand would bless our time that we have committed to learning and receiving instruction in your word. And ultimately, Lord, we pray it is the Spirit that becomes our teacher. As our ears and our eyes and our hearts hear the things, Lord, that are delivered to us, that we might allow your Holy Spirit to also begin to personalize them into areas of our own individual lives where we need to hear directly from you, God. We pray for this grace. We believe you for this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. In our previous study of this section of Romans in chapter 12, I said that the theme of that section was learning to love sincerely. And we saw, basically, Paul laid out a series of commands of how we could apply this principle of love in a number of different circumstances that we might confront. And in so doing, essentially what we manifest, what Paul said in chapter 12 in the second verse, what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And God's good and perfect and pleasing will, we're told in Scripture, is that we might approve ourselves or give evidence to the fact that we are his disciples, quoting John 13, 34, and 35, by manifesting our love one to another. And so almost in concentric extending circles, Paul says that first of all, we need to be faithful to love the brotherhood, those who are part of the family of God. But then we also need to learn to love those who are outside the brotherhood, even those who might be persecutors of the church. And now as we get into chapter 13, this circle gets even wider, and he says, we even need to learn how to walk in love towards those who are in governmental authority over us. Because it's God's desire, really, that you and I live our Christianity in all the arenas of our life. And if you've sat here for any length of time, this is kind of a concept that you've heard me reiterate over and over and over again. Because it's one that we can easily lose sight of in our day-to-day journey. It is easy for us to look at certain people who do certain things and saying, certainly God does not expect me to relate to them with a heart of love. But I'm sad to tell you that, in fact, there are no exceptions, as we'll see later on in our next study next week in verse 8, where he says, "Owe no man anything but to love him. Let no debt be outstanding except to love." And so the reality is that there's never an end or never a person or a circumstance of which or with whom we are not responsible to relate to in a way of love, which really makes this extremely difficult to put into daily practice. But nonetheless, we're going to spend our time this evening zoning in, if you will, upon these particular things, because God, what he's telling us here, wants me to learn how to love all those, even in governmental authority. In other words, when I'm dealing with the mayor or I'm dealing with a traffic policeman who stops me for speeding, Or if I'm dealing with the fire marshal who puts yet one more safety requirement on our building, or if I have to deal with a city or county regarding building zones or any of those things that many times can be irritating and frustrating because they require, you know, an expenditure that we're not willing or ready to make. The bottom line is we still have a responsibility to carry on our interactions with those people in a way that is God-honoring. The relevance of this whole discussion is fairly easy to see in the context of the early church, especially during the time in which the church was under the rule of Rome. Because history tells us that very early, the Roman church in particular, came under some pretty significant external persecution. In fact, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, who really was pretty much a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, he tells us that Emperor Claudius actually expelled the Jews from Rome because they were rioting, he says, on account of disputes over one Crestus, which is probably a Romanization of the word Christ. In other words, what he's revealing to us is that there were so many Jews who were converting to Christianity and welcoming into fellowship Gentiles who were also converting that the synagogues began to actually physically attack and assault these new believers and persecute them in a very real, up close and personal way. And as a consequence, it was creating riots and disputes. And so Claudius' solution was to simply throw them all out. In fact, we have a parallel account of that in Acts chapter 18, where we read in the first two verses, it says that after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, again the emperor, had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. It appears from these references that beginning in the early 40s, that the church in the city of Rome, 40s AD that is, was already becoming a significant movement within that city, enough so that it had become the object of notable persecution. Now, the reasons that Christians were persecuted by Jews differed very dramatically from the reasons why they were persecuted by Romans. In other words, the Jews saw the early Christians as heretics. And if you understand the mindset of the Jews, particularly the first century, there was nothing worse, no one worse to them than somebody whom they considered to be a heretic or a perverter of Jewish theology. In fact, there was such a militant attitude towards those they considered heretics that one rabbi said that if a heretic can be won back to the true faith and he repents of his heresy, then as soon as he repents, you should execute him as quickly as possible so that he'd have no chance to fall back into his transgressions again. Now, this was the idea that we'll get him right with God, then we'll kill him, and then we'll meet him in heaven, but we don't want him having the chance of slipping back into his perversions ever again. And in fact, when we look at the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans that we read about in the Gospels, the reasons were because the Samaritans were essentially heretics. They had perverted and twisted the doctrines of Judaism, and so the Jews hated them, and actually at various times when they had the ability, waged wars against them and killed them wholesale whenever they got the opportunity because of it. And so here we have the early church, which is now viewed as being yet another heresy in the minds of the Jewish orthodoxy of the day. And so what do we find? Well, right away in chapter 4 of Acts, right in the very beginning of the church, Peter and John are arrested, they're beaten, they're threatened, commanded never to preach in the name of Jesus, or as the Sanhedrin, the governing council says, something worse is going to fall upon you. Well, after you've been beaten with rods, there's not a whole lot worse except for stoning or crucifixion. And so we find that the persecution began almost immediately. In chapter 7, it ends up with the stoning of Stephen. And it says in chapter 8, verse 1, that Saul was there when Stephen was stoned, giving approval to his death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Well, the persecution by the Jews did stall for a while following Paul's amazing conversion that we read about in the 8th and 9th chapter of the book of Acts. But as Paul begins his missionary journeys, one of the things we find is that in every city that he brings the gospel and there happens to be a synagogue, that persecution begins to arise, not by the Romans or the Greek citizens of that region, but rather by the Jews who would cause a commotion to come against them. And finally, of course, in the end of the book of Acts, what happens? Paul goes to the temple and he's assaulted by the Jews. And again, he's arrested by the Romans, but only because of the accusations brought against him by the Jews. He's hauled to Caesarea, where he spends the next 2 years imprisoned. And then he's sent off to Rome, where he spends an additional 2 years, basically barely surviving with his life, only to be rearrested by Nero a few years later, and at that time having his head cut off. But the persecution under the Romans was based really on a whole different set of concerns. Because, first of all, Rome was very tolerant of different religions, as long as those religions would swear allegiance to the emperor. But this is where the problem came in, because what swearing allegiance to the emperor involved? Essentially, you had to go and offer a sacrifice publicly to the emperor and worship him as the only one true Son of God. Obviously, you can see for a true Christian, this creates a real obstacle and a barrier. And because they would not do this for the most part, we find the Romans interpreted their actions as being a kind of sedition or rebellion against Roman authority. In fact, we get an interesting insight into the thinking of Roman officials from a letter that was written by a fellow by the name of Pliny the Younger in the year 112 AD. At the time, he was the Roman governor of the province of Bithynia Pontus, and he's writing to Emperor Trajan, explaining to him how he is dealing with these troublesome Christians. He says the following: "I have never been present at an examination of Christians, so I do not know the nature or the extent of the punishments usually dealt out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be carried. For the moment, this is the line that I have taken with all persons brought before me on the charge of being a Christian. I have asked them in person if they are Christians, and if they admit it, I repeat the question a second time and a third time with a warning of punishment awaiting them. And if they persist, I order them to be led away for punishment. For whatever the nature of their admission, I am convinced that their stubbornness and unshakable obstinacy ought to be punished. There have been others similarly fanatical who are Roman citizens, and I have entered them on the list of persons to be sent to Rome for punishment. I considered that I should dismiss any who denied that they were or ever have been Christians, and once they had repeated after me a formula of invocation to the gods and had made offerings of wine and incense to your statue, which I had ordered to be brought into the court for this purpose along with images of the gods, and furthermore had used the name of Christ, obviously in a blasphemous way, real Christians, I understand, can never be induced to do these things. They declare that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they had met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ as if to a god, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery, to commit no breach of trust, and not to refuse to return a deposit upon demand. And after this ceremony, it had been their custom to disperse and later to take food of an ordinary harmless kind. But they had, in fact, given this up since my edict issued on your instructions, which banned all political societies." You see, the Romans viewed this as just a political society. "This made me decide it was all the more necessary to extract the truth from two slave women whom they call deaconesses by torture. I found nothing but a degenerate sort of cult carried to extravagant lengths. I have therefore postponed any further examination and hastened to consult you." So within that report, we get a really, I think, amazing insight into the view from the Roman perspective of what Christians were and how they functioned. So that while persecutions by the Jews were based upon theology, the Romans were far more practical. To them, it was a political issue. They simply wanted to maintain the order or the status quo of the empire, which meant a vow of loyalty to the emperor. But when Christians refused to submit to Roman loyalty oaths, Rome saw this as an act of sedition. And this feeling was reinforced by the fact that the early Christians were viewed as nothing more than a sect of Judaism. And if you know the history of the Jews, they had a long history of starting rebellions against Rome, and so there was a certain degree of guilt by association. But Paul's injunction that he gave us here in verse 1 that said everyone must submit himself to governing authority really is quite amazing in this context. It was most likely based upon Jesus' teaching regarding our view of secular things. For example, in John 18:36, when Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to give life and to take it away?" And Jesus responded, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." In other words, Jesus essentially was saying that he was not really about or interested into earthly governments or governmental systems. He wasn't concerned about laying down his life for the cause of the Jewish nation or to punish the Romans for their injustices against humanity. Because his kingdom, as he said, was not of or about this world. He was laying down his life, rather, for the kingdom that would be comprised of the souls of men. That's what he called the kingdom of God. That each man who comes to Christ is surrendering himself to the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ, and he enters into the kingdom of Christ. It is not a geographical thing. It is a relational kingdom. Because I am born of the Spirit and I enter into Christ's kingdom and he is my king, therefore I am part of the kingdom of God. It was this kingdom that he came to establish and desired to lay his life down that it might become a reality. But this poses kind of a practical dilemma for you and I as Christians, because I am, as a Christian, not supposed to be of this world. But even Jesus admitted, "I am in this world." And that means that I'm a subject of the kingdom of God, but I'm also a citizen of earth. Essentially, I am a person with dual citizenship. A citizen of heaven, as Hebrews 11 clearly says, that we have here no continuing city, Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, but we are looking for a heavenly one whose author and maker is God. Yet at the same time, I am a citizen of the United States. And sometimes this creates an inner conflict for many people. Now, I know several people who have married foreigners. And one of the benefits of doing that is that your children will possess oftentimes dual citizenships, which means that you have a passport and a right of citizenship in two different countries, which is kind of nifty sometimes. Especially when I see the price I have to pay for a visa many times to get into countries. But I have noticed that even though they might possess dual citizenship, one citizenship always takes precedent over the other. And the reason is simple. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." And that's true not only in the spiritual world, that's true in all of life. And so what we find is these individuals end up with a greater sense of loyalty to one nation than they do to another. And the same thing is true of you and me as Christians. We possess, in reality, a dual citizenship. One is in heaven, the place of our spiritual birth. The other is here upon the earth, the place of our natural birth. But the question that you and I always have to be working on in practical ways is, which one do I show the greater allegiance, the greater loyalty? Which one dominates in the decision-making process? If I have to surrender one or the other, which one would it be? You see, what Pliny was running up against as he was interrogating and torturing Christians was that most of them were willing to give up even a Roman citizenship, which was of unbelievable value in those days and only held by a very limited number of people, that even those like Paul who had citizenship in Rome with all of its multiple opportunities and benefits and privileges were willing to give that up because they had placed a higher value upon their citizenship in heaven. But sadly, the question that has left many Christians confused and even divided is how do they sometimes, when we get into what we might call life's gray areas, separate between those two citizenships? I mean, what is the proper role or the Christian's proper response to the more governmental or political aspects of our culture? Should we, as some suggest, that we follow the lead of a guy like Timothy Leary, who basically suggested that we turn on to Christ, tune in to God, and drop out? There are many Christians throughout history who have chosen that path. They have decided that they will remove themselves and insulate and isolate themselves as much as possible so they won't be conflicted and tainted by the secular society. In fact, in America, we have well-established groups, the Amish and the Mennonites, or the old-line Mennonites at least, and also the Hutterites, who live completely isolated lives, or at least they attempt to, and create really a separate culture from the mainstream culture because they don't want to be tainted by the corruptions of the world around them. But there have also been many, many less well-known, smaller groups who have subscribed to this and followed this direction. And the chances are that at some point in your spiritual journey, that if you're really serious about your walk with God, you'll get approached by somebody who will come along with this line of reasoning and saying, just tune in, turn on to God, and drop out of this whole system and go a different direction with your life. In fact, there are even cultic groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, which essentially hold to this same view. Well, there's an argument on the other side that it is our responsibility as Christians to become actively engaged in the systems of this world that we might be salt and light in the world, which personally I think has a much stronger biblical argument than the other. But to properly answer that question, I think that we need to understand what is the proper role of government, the place that God has given it in our lives and in this world. That first of all, we find that God has ordained three separate institutions to govern over the affairs of mankind. That's all there is. Any other are not valid. The very first one is the institution of the family. You see, in Genesis 2 and 3, we find the very thing that God creates in terms of human society is a husband and a wife and a bunch of bouncing babies. They became a family, and those families proliferated and created other families, so that when we go back into history, as far as we can look, we find that even nations of people are referred to as families of people. When you study ancient history and you get a little more literal translations of many of those ancient writings, you'll find that nations are always referred to as families, because essentially that's what they are. And we find that both Scripture and history tell us that when the family fails, so also society fails. Those two things are interlocked in the same way that you may have read in the newspaper that they found that a particular sidewalk out of a particular building collapsed. And when they went underground, they found that the substructure that was supposed to be holding it up, all this iron and steel structure, had rotted away and collapsed. And so then the sidewalk above it had collapsed. And now they're telling us, be careful when you're walking around old buildings. Well, you know, be that as it may, the point is that's a good visual picture of what happens when families begin to decay in our culture. Because when families fall apart, when divorce proliferates, when we find that children are pretty much left to raise themselves, then it's only a matter of time, and it's not all that much time, before that society will begin to collapse under its own weight. It cannot sustain itself without the strength of the family. It's also important to us to note that the family is therefore the first of all the three institutions. not only first in order of its creation, but first in importance. And it maintains a certain independence, a certain sovereignty that should be recognized by both the other two institutions. That, in other words, one of the greatest dangers we find is when the other two institutions begin to intrude into the life of the family beyond what is proper or God ordained. The second institution that God has established to govern over the affairs of men is the church. In many ways, the family is intended to be a model and a prototype of the church. Because when Scripture describes the church functioning as it should, it uses all sorts of family terminology. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. God is our Father. We are called the family of God, the house of God. Even when Paul talks about marriage, he says it is actually a relationship that reflects the relationship of Christ and His church. And that's why we find that Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, when he's describing the qualifications of spiritual leaders, he says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? In other words, Paul said you have to understand that the basic principles that cause the family to function in a healthy manner are the same dynamics that need to be at work within the church. And so if you cannot master those principles in governing your own home, then you have no business being in a position where you're trying to manage the same affairs within the church. But again, even in terms of the church's authority, it has limits in what its authority is. And historically, there have been many examples of when the church has really got involved in things it shouldn't be involved in. In fact, during the Middle Ages, all the way up until the mid-1800s, the church in Rome had its own army. Today, it still is its own nation. It has its own national identity. It has its own seat in the United Nations as one of the nations of the world. But for a long time, they sought to control all of the political dynamics of society. And it's not surprising that the result was corruption both of those societies and also of the church in Rome. That, as Lord Acton said, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so some of the most unattractive and disappointing periods in the history of the Roman church is during this period when they had great power to govern and control the world. And there's many of us who suspect that that's something we're going to see again in the last days when Revelation tells us there will arise a great church, which it calls an abomination, and the mother of harlots, a world religion that will seek to, again, not only be a religion that is a expression of moral and spiritual truth, but rather one that is designed to conquer and to control and to dominate politically as well as militarily. Well, the last institution that's ordained by God to govern over mankind is the one we're looking at here, and that's government. That government has a very specific and limited responsibility as well. It is designed primarily to do two things. One, to promote the prosperity of its subjects, and secondly, to protect the peace. And in a sense, those two things go hand in hand. When there's peace, there's prosperity. And when there is conflict, there's always poverty and suffering because it's expensive to create weaponry to kill other people. It costs a lot of money. But I think it's also important to note that there has never been a government other than the government of God until sin entered into human history. And why that is significant is because the reason that government becomes necessary is because of human transgression. And the role of government is to protect the citizens from both outside threats, but also from internal conflicts that arise amongst people. And each of these three institutions have their God-given functions. And historically, we have found that whenever those institutions violate the limits of their function, they try to exceed their powers, it always has a destructive and disorganizing effect upon society and the community of men. For example, when you have a government that is run by a monarchy that's really made up of one family. You have one family who basically has all of the power and all of the authority, and their purpose really is to continue to perpetuate their power and their authority. You end up having a tyranny, or you have despotism. In fact, one of the greatest examples I can think of is the Romanov family in Russia. You know, many Americans have kind of this romantic idealism about the last czar, you know, and all the stories that surround this great and noble family who reigned over Russia for 300 years. And I was like most people thought, there's kind of a romanticism about the way that they were so meanly killed and so cruelly executed by those mean old Bolsheviks. And don't get me wrong, I don't think Bolsheviks were nice guys. But what shattered that for me was the first time I visited the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg. And when I beheld the wealth that these people had accumulated, I was staggered. You realize that when Nicholas died, the Romanov family's personal treasure was equal to four times that of Queen Victoria. They were four times as wealthy as Queen Victoria, and at that time, Britain was the most powerful nation on the earth. And where did that wealth come from? It came from the backs and the toil and the labor and the oppression of the people that they ruled over. What you had was a government that became simply the servant of a small family who felt justified to really rape, pillage, and plunder an entire nation and other nations for their own enhancement and their own wealth and their own riches. And even today, when you visit the Winter Palace and the Hermitage Museum, it is staggering to behold some of the treasures. So many so that they say that the basement is filled with thousands and thousands. In fact, I have a videotape that shows some of it, that they don't even have enough room to show it all. It's just absolutely stunning and amazement. Well, as I mentioned, there are also times when the church has bridged its parameters and become a governmental agency itself. And one of the things that frightens me when I hear Christians talk about the political activity of the church, that I get concerned because we have this idea that if Christians were in power and we controlled all the organs of government, that somehow we would be better at what we do than what we see right now. But let me tell you, history does not validate that idea. Historically, what we find that when Christians have taken the reins of government, that many times they have been as oppressive as the people that they drove out. Persecutors of people who persecuted them. And I don't think that that's the role. Again, when Jesus said that he hasn't called us to establish a kingdom here upon the earth, I get frightened when I hear of theologies like the dominion theology that has a fair degree of popularity today, which basically teaches that Christ can't return until we Christians take over the world. We basically have to take over the organs of authority and power and government in the world, and then when we're in control, Christ can come and take over his kingdom. I just don't understand that, because are they thinking that Jesus doesn't have enough power and authority to just take it whenever he wants it? Because that seems to be the picture that we have both in the Old and the New Testament. He shows up and everybody quits. You know, he's pretty much in charge. There's no questions asked. But nonetheless, what lies behind this idea is kind of a militant activism amongst Christians that's really more about power, authority, and control than it is a passion to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that's why, you know, I have made it very clear, and I have to reiterate it every time a major election comes around, that there's one thing that we'll never do here, and that's politicize this pulpit. I get pressed by good people who are saying, you know, you really got to clarify your people who's the right candidate to vote for in this election. And maybe sheer coincidence, but I've just noticed that there's been a lot of Christians who are candidates for office who start attending here right after they start running for office. And, of course, they don't continue after they lose. But, you know, and I think, and they'll come in and they'll talk with me, and I appreciate that, but oftentimes I'm asked, would I endorse them in some significant way? And I have to disappoint them, saying, I'll probably vote for you because I think you're a good guy, you believe the same things I believe, and you're certainly a whole lot better than the guy that's there right now. But that's taking the church out of its ordained role. And the reality is that it's really kind of politicizing the ministry. Because you see, on any given Sunday morning or Thursday night or Saturday night, there's going to be people sitting out here who hold a vastly different political view than you and I might. And I don't want them to not be able to hear the gospel because I have a view about stem cell research that may not agree with theirs. I still want them to be saved. I still want them to hear what Jesus has to say about their soul. So that I think that oftentimes we as Christians are well-intentioned, but we end up losing sight of what our first call is, and that is to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think as we look at these passages here tonight, we have to keep in mind that this is really the overriding sentiment that Paul is trying to emphasize throughout this passage. That our first call, our primary responsibility, our overriding purpose in life is not to accomplish or gain something here, even in terms of politics and government. What should really press upon our hearts is that regardless of what governmental system I have to work within, that my pushing, passionate goal is to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and become part of His kingdom. And lastly, as I said, that we find that there are problems of not only the families who become dominant and oppressive, and there are and times when the church oftentimes oversteps its bounds. But we find also, and I think particularly is true today, where the government increasingly fudges or usurps authority that it does not have. I think one of the concerns that you and I should have is the increasing intrusion of government into family life. More and more where they want to begin to control and dictate what happens within your home and within the context of your family. And it's done in some subtle ways where more and more we find responsibilities are being given to the schools and other agencies. We find laws that take the rights and responsibilities away from parents so that your child can be taken out of a public school and be given an abortion and you are never told about it. They can't get their ear pierced without your permission, but they can have an abortion without your permission. And many other things like this where we realize that government is really beginning to steal away the rights and the authorities of parents. In fact, in actuality in our country today, you are not the first owner, if you will, of your kids. The state now becomes the real protector of your children, and they have first right and first claim to your children, not you. Now, they would know better than to try to step in and just enforce that. They don't want your kids. But the reality is they do it all the time when they feel like you don't meet the criteria of a good parent. Before you ever have your day in court, they will come in and seize the kids, which is a really kind of a direct violation of our Constitution. And I understand why they do it. They see an abusive situation and they want to rescue a child from that. But at the same time, in our efforts to rescue the child, do we end up invalidating the rights of parents and families? And these are tough questions, no doubt. But essentially, what regardless of how your view is on that, the bottom line is you have lost first rights with your kids. And now your parenting role is, at least in the view of the government, subservient to their authority. And at any time in which they deem that you are an unfit parent, they have the authority to reach in and take your children from your home. And then it's your job to prove to them that it was a wrong decision. Now, hopefully, we don't see this happening very often. And hopefully in cases where it happens, it's justifiable. But it is always frightening to know that government has that kind of authority. And one thing that any of you who know your Constitution or ever study constitutional history know, that this was the very reason that our founding fathers structured our system the way it is, because they didn't trust government. They operated on a principle that all men are basically sinners. And that included people who have political and governmental authority, and that they can become corrupted by that. And so they created a system of guarantees and of checks and balances because they didn't trust the very government that they were creating. And unfortunately, we have slipped significantly from that place today in our world. When our former first lady said it takes a village to raise a child, it should have sent shudders up and down your spine, because essentially, what is that saying? A village becomes a government. In other words, she said, the government should have the authority to raise your child and to tell you how your child should be educated. And increasingly, we find there is a philosophical position that is held by many people in positions of governmental authority who really are promoting the idea of increasing the role and the authority of government in your life to dictate to you all sorts of things about how your children are raised and the things that they should be exposed to. Well, again, my point about all of this is that government does have a role that is ordained by God. And again, that's why we read that Paul went on in verse 1 to say, the authorities that exist have been established, literally ordained and appointed and put in order by God. And when it comes to the ordinary and the usual matters, that we must follow the policy again that Jesus laid down when he said in Matthew 22:21, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. In other words, he says there's a distinction between the two. But government appointment is one that has definite limits to it, which means that any time that government exceeds its authority, we must respond as the apostles did when we find, as we talked about in chapter 4, they were arrested and commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus. When the Sanhedrin, the authorized, God-ordained governing authority of the Jews, commanded them to do something that was in violation of God's law, their response in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 4 was, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's eyes to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The point they were making, very simply, God's law always takes precedent over all other laws. And there's a really basic philosophical principle behind this, that God is the not only the first lawgiver, but he is the ultimate and final lawgiver. And so that all laws that have come afterwards are based upon those first laws that God established. When we consider the Ten Commandments, what do we essentially see? The vast majority of them are intertwined and expressed in every single legal system that exists on the planet or ever has existed. And that's one of the arguments that Paul used early in Romans, saying that God has basically put his law in every man's heart. That's why it comes out. But when men create laws, when they make commands, when they place orders and obligations on people that violate the things that God said, thou shalt not do, or prohibit me from doing the things that God said, thou shalt do, then I am under obligation as a follower of God to follow the higher principle and to reject the lesser concepts of men. But let's move on a little bit from this kind of generalized philosophical overview that may be leaving some of you in the intellectual dust, and go on with what he says here, looking more closely at Paul's point. He says in verse 1 again, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established, and the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, what exactly does Paul mean by submit to them? Well, John Murray, in his commentary in Romans, makes this interesting explanation. He says the term for subjection, which is basically the same word here, submit, is one more inclusive than that for obedience. Subjection indicates the recognition of our subordination in the whole realm of the magistrate's jurisdiction and willing subservience to their authority. Two basic things, he says, it involves. One is that I recognize and place myself under the magistrate's authority. Secondly, I become an active and willing participant in the system of which I am a part. So that Paul is basically saying that God's sovereign desire and his sovereign design was to place all people under a governing of authority of one kind or another. Now, This is one way in which family and government really work in separate but very complementary ways. Because it's within the family that children learn to submit and show respect for authority. First, respect for the authority of their parents, and then, hopefully, with respect towards the authority of those who are in governmental positions. That parents, it's really your job to teach your kids to respect the authority of the president, the position he holds, regardless of who the man is. As my dad always taught me about military life, he said, you salute the uniform, not the man in it. And so there's a sense that we recognize that there are certain structures within society that we respect the structure. We honor the man, the position, because of what it is, even though the man may not rise to the honor that that position requires, as we have so recently experienced again and again and again. But the bottom line is that the family is the place where this is learned and it's taught. But if children aren't taught to respect authority, first their parents' authority, then we begin to find that they will not respect authority figures in society either. And you see this in many young people today. You encounter young people who are doing something wrong or using bad language. Go up to one of them saying, hey, young man, stop doing that. You know what you find? You find a lot of them will turn on saying, get out of my face. Who are you to tell me what to do? You can't tell me what to do. And I'm thinking to myself, do they talk this way to their parents? And the answer is probably, yeah, they probably do. Or else their parents have modeled this kind of behavior for them. The problem is we are beginning to foster an attitude towards authority that's going to create such deep disharmony that eventually it's going to break down into societal anarchy that people won't respect. In fact, remember we talked about it in Isaiah's, our study last weekend, in chapter 3, verse 5, where Isaiah, speaking of the collapse of Judah, said, the young will rise up against the old, the base against the honorable. And so you find people who are base mocking and ridiculing people who are upright and honorable and showing all kinds of disrespect. You see, we live essentially in just such a time as that. And what we find is that there's little respect for those who are in authority, whether it's authority in the home on the part of children towards their parents, or in the church, very little respect towards church leaders. Look at how pastors like myself are portrayed in the popular media. Or even we find within the government society, the way not only we look at politicians who often disappoint us because they're more concerned with keeping their positions than they are serving the public, but also the attitude towards those who are in law enforcement. Increasingly, we find a disrespect for men and women who put their lives in hazard's way on a day-to-day basis. And as a result, what we find, as I said, is society will begin to collapse in itself. Additionally, I must point out that Scripture never promotes or endorses any one kind of government or governmental system over another. I want you to listen closely to what I'm saying here because I do not want you misunderstanding what I'm saying, but it's an important distinction to make. You see, Paul and Jesus and any of the biblical writers never really endorse or favor a monarchy over a democracy or a democracy over monarchy. They are not necessarily anti-socialistic or anti-communistic or pro-capitalistic. Now, if I put it from a personal point of experience, I am very thankful that I live in the country that I do. I love the system of government we have compared to many that I have seen in the world. And even though it may not be perfect and it has its downsides and shortcomings, it is a far better system than just about anything else I've seen on this planet. But America's blessings may have more to do with its history of religious faith than it does in our system of government. As I was thinking about Catherine Lee Bates' 1913 hymn, classic patriotic hymn, America the Beautiful. You know the chorus. It's such a wonderful statement. It says, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. You see, because America historically started out as a country where religion could be practiced freely and safely, And that religion, without question, was the Christian faith. We find that God, in response to the upward lift of men's hearts and prayers to God, made us the object of His grace. His grace He has shed on us. And that's important for us to think. In fact, you know, I'm certainly not the first to note it, but even one of the earliest to recognize this was a young French jurist by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville, who traveled to America in the early 1800s wanting to understand why the American Revolution worked and the French Revolution didn't. The American Revolution created a republic with democratic principles which ensured freedom for all people, and France's revolution ended up in a dictatorship that brought in a despot like Napoleon, who eventually was overthrown after years of conflict and warfare and death, to be replaced by another dictator our king who reigned over the country. So he wanted to know what worked in one place and why didn't it work in the other. And one of the most well-known statements from his classic work called Democracy in America makes this statement. He says, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America in her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there." In other words, in our material prosperity. "In her fertile fields and boundless prairies, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. Not until I went to the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and her power." He essentially went on to say, Americans are good. They are good people, he said, because they are a God-fearing people. Because you see, in the French Revolution, it was based upon atheism and a rejection of God. People like Voltaire and Rousseau and others who became the philosophical underpinnings of the French Revolution preached against religion. They were atheists, rejected everything about God, and said it was folly. Voltaire said, in 100 years, you won't even be able to find a Bible. Christianity will be forgotten in the dust of history. Now, I suspect that you have no idea who Voltaire is, one of the most famous men of his generation. But you certainly know who the Bible is. And the chances are very good that somewhere you have one, hopefully with you tonight. But anyway, well, the point is that God has shed His grace upon us. And the greater point I really want to make is this, that there's no such thing as a perfect form of government or a perfect governing system. They're all beset with problems because they involve people, and sin and all its various expressions or corruptions have always and will always plague even the best of systems, including our own. Nor is there a form of government that is a mirror of heaven. Christ's kingdom... In Christ's kingdoms, there will be no elections, there will be no legislatures making laws. Because all the laws that will ever need to be have already been written, and God will rule over and He will enforce in His kingdom those laws with perfect justice. Now, one of the reasons I take the time to make this clarification is because there are many Christians who believe that our particular form of government is in fact God's form of government. And to a degree, I would agree in that our founding fathers, because they had a Christian worldview, created a system that they thought would be most effective. They based it on the concept of universal sinfulness of mankind. Therefore, mankind cannot be trusted with unfettered power. And so they created a system of checks and balances that limited the ability and the power of any one individual to rule and control. And in that sense, it was a sheer work of genius. But it is not a reflection of what God has intended, because when Christ comes, He who is perfect and without sin will never have a problem of handling the power and authority that is His. And so what we look for, the government we look for, bears no resemblance to that government of which we are subject today in our own system. And because of the genius of our system, I am thankful I live here than in all the places I have lived in the world. But the point I think that Paul wanted to help us to understand was that even in his own time, as he lived under one of the most oppressive forms of government that has ever existed in the world, a system where Rome ruled the world with an unyielding iron fist, and that citizenship was only for the few who were privileged, and that the rest of the population was simply the subjects of this power, and that slavery was so widespread that at times it encompassed as much as half the entire population. Yet never do we hear Paul calling upon the church to resist, to rebel, or to overthrow. They're never told to fail to pay their taxes simply because they were unjust and oppressive. And they were unjust and oppressive in most places. So that in places like Judea, the Romans would take over half of a man's income every year. Now, I know it's not as bad as here, but it was a pretty oppressive situation. And I think that what we find is that rather than Paul saying, rebel and set the slaves free in some kind of recollection of Spartacus or something, we find him saying instead in Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. And with regards to the paying of taxes, he told us in verse 7 of our reading tonight, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe him taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And this is, again, based undoubtedly upon Jesus' injunction in Matthew 17:24, where we find that Jesus was confronted with a taxation situation. We read there in Matthew 17 that after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? This was a tax that every Jew had to pay once a year, 2 drachma for the support of the temple. Peter's response, yes, he does, he replied. And when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon, he asked, from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for your tax. In other words, Jesus says, why would I, the Lord of the temple, pay taxes to the temple? If I am the Lord of the temple, I'm exempt from paying the taxes. But he said, you know, we're going to go ahead and pay it anyway, Peter. Not only will I pay yours, mine, but I'm going to pay yours too. Why? So that we do not offend. Why would Jesus be concerned about offending? Because his kingdom wasn't of this earth. This earth wasn't his battlefield. He wasn't trying to build something here, establish something here. But he was obsessed instead with a desire to see Christ's kingdom established in the hearts of men. So why did Jesus make this kind of concession? Well, we read it in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, there are also those today who would correctly note that our present form of American government is far removed from that was designed and intended by our founding fathers. And I think even a cursory reading of many of the documents authored by our founders make this really kind of abundantly clear. But based upon this, some have put forth a platform of sedition and even violence against our government. They include everything from Oklahoma City bombings to the bombing of abortion clinics to the murder of abortion doctors, or simply a whole movement of people who refuse to pay their income tax because they feel it's unjust. And it's especially when we talk about this paying of income tax, the way it's set up today at least, that I think the argument of it being unconstitutional is really strong. So you may ask, do you pay your taxes? And the answer is yes, I do. And my reason is really simple. I don't think it's a hilltop I want to die on. It's not the issue that I think should define my life as a Christian. I don't believe that this is an issue that threatens either the church or American society. And when we make those kind of issues our central focus, what essentially does, it means that Christ and his gospel are no longer the focus. so that when I'm talking to the magistrate, instead of being able to share with him his need for Christ and the saving grace that he can bring, we're into a debate whether or not he has a right or not to take my taxes. And yet, let me ask you this, friend. If you could win this man to Christ by giving him your taxes, would you do it? I hope your answer is yes. And I think oftentimes that's really what it comes down to. You see, when I talked about before, and you may have said, why is he getting into this? I talked about the reason why the Romans persecuted the early church. It was because they didn't understand what Christians stood for. And there is a lot of hostility that governmental authorities bring against Christians today simply because they don't understand where we're coming from. They think we're out there like everybody else, scrapping and scheming and trying to get away with something. When they see Christians who don't pay their taxes, you know what they think? You're just some guy who's greedy and doesn't want to pay his fair share. That's their perception of you. Whether it's right or not, that's what they think. And as a result, it becomes very difficult for us to communicate effectively the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find even more, less significant, but still, well, they are significant issues. I know of churches who get into long legal battles with governmental officials over zoning restrictions. And they'll argue over it. They'll want to build a church in some place in the community and say, you don't have a right. It's you're quenching my rights to express my religious liberty. And yet many times those same zoning officials saying, no, the bottom line is there's not enough parking space. There's not enough this. There's not enough that. We can't provide enough services. Or there's churches that will fight to the death to not have to put in fire control or fire safety measures because it's very expensive. I don't even want to think about how much it cost us just to put all these fire piping in here. But you know why we did it? Because, real simply, I didn't want to have on my conscience somebody dying in one of our buildings from a fire. And so when they said, this is what you have to do, we said, okay, then we'll do that if that will ensure the safety of those who come into our buildings. And thousands of other things. We would gripe and complain because they have all these requirements for people with disabilities and wheelchair stuff have to have access into your building. And there's all sorts of accommodations we had to make. And you sit there and say, gosh, that's going to cost us this much money and that much money. You got to do this, got to do that. And then I get a letter from a guy a gentleman shows up in church and says, you know, we've been trying to find a church, but we can't find one that we can get our grandmother in here in a wheelchair. He says, this was the easiest place for us to come. And I thought, you know, there's a reason for this kind of stuff. And sometimes what happens as Christians, we get into battles with governmental authorities over issues because the bottom line is it's just going to cost us some money. And we're angry about it. And we miss the deeper point that they are our ministers for our good many times. Sure, they get carried away. There's guys who overstretch their authority. There's people who are incompetent and inept. But hey, let's not talk about you and me. Let's talk about them for a while. This is the nature of human society. And many times in doing that, we create such an offense on the one side that we close the door and destroy the opportunity to win people to Christ. Well, again, my point is and my conviction is that not only is a perfect system of government never going to happen, but in fact, as time progresses, what the scriptures tell us, according to Paul's writings in 2 Timothy 3:13, is that evil men, and he says, and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I think what makes your and my situation unique today is that we still have a degree of participatory government that is really kind of unparalleled in human history. You see, as citizens, you and I have the legal right and authority to get involved in politics and the governments of our society. And one of the things that we do see Paul doing is using his rights of citizenship whenever he thought it was expedient or necessary for the sake of the gospel and the cause of Christ. He used every bit of authority that he had. And that's why I see nothing wrong with Christians participating in politics or serving in government. In fact, I think it's appropriate for us to become involved many times in shaping and promoting the political agendas that advances the biblical message and the morality that it teaches. But I also think that we need to ever be vigilant not to exchange the cause of Christ for a political agenda. Granted, there are times when the two can work together and may find ourselves increasingly so, but the answer to what is wrong with America is not going to be found in the right politicians or in a set of laws. The answer is going to be found in changed hearts. When a country turns its face back to God and away from its sins. This is so clearly illustrated by the history of Judah, where we see that whenever a godly king, a Hosea, a Josiah, or Jehoshaphat became king, and he enforced righteousness, then the people stopped doing what they were doing. But as soon as these men died and wicked men took their place, the people immediately returned to their old sins because their hearts had not changed. And the reality is that, I mean, one of the wonderful things is when you have laws and governments that keep people from doing wicked things, it makes the streets safer, and I appreciate that. But it doesn't mean that people are closer to God. In fact, many times it can shield from them the reality of their own sinfulness. I'm going to have to bring this baby in real quick here. When Paul in verse 2 says, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Historically, there have been two kinds of rebellion against authority. There are those who have rebelled against evil and corrupt and oppressive authority. And that has been the right and the good thing. When men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer rose up to try to stop the Nazi regime and died as a consequence, these were men who rebelled against evil that had taken over the hands of authority. And they are true martyrs, true men of God. But there's another kind of rebellion that we find in the world that is not based upon a righteous standard, but rather it's just simply that, a rebellion against authority. The word that's translated rebel here in the Greek literally is a compound word, which it's antitasomi, amahi, and it means to be against or in opposition to order. In other words, there are people who simply hate and they're angry. And they use their hatred and anger as a means of destroying anything and everything. When I turn on MTV and watch some of the videos, this is the word that comes to my mind. Because I see a whole, oftentimes in many of these song stories, essentially, that are being portrayed, images of destruction for the sake of hatred. Tear it down, destroy it, burn the machine, kill the machine. You know, defy authority, and you see these kind of phrases being used and some much worse. And we have within our culture today, I think, a growing number of people who are involved in these things. In fact, I would say that many of the designer terrorist groups we find, where the people who are the bioterrorists or the animal right terrorists and people of this nature, really are not so much motivated by any kind of altruism as much as they are as a desire to destroy and tear down authority. They hate authority and they strike out against it. And this thing, again, if it continues to grow and metastasize, is going to be a destructive force within our society. But on the other hand, Christians should never be counted amongst such people because we are called over and over again in Scripture to be people who are law-abiding. In fact, I won't take the time to read it, but maybe you should, since you have your notes. We find that this is repeated in 1 Timothy 2:1 through 3, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:13. Even when we suffer unjustly, we find in 1 Peter 3:13 that Peter said, who is going to harm you if you're eager to do what is good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear and do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. So those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed by their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, and the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. What he's describing is something that a lot of the 19th century preachers and theologians called the way of the cross. It's a phrase that's kind of fallen out of usage in these days, especially because we find in so many churches, there's not a lot of preaching about the cross or the blood of Christ or such things. We stay away from talking about sin and repentance. But what did he mean by the way of the cross? Well, I love what A.W. Tozer said in this regard. He said, few sights are more depressing than that of a professed Christian defending his supposed rights and bitterly resisting any attempt to violate them. Such a Christian has never accepted the way of the cross. the sweet graces of meekness and humility are unknown to him. It's such a powerful statement because essentially what he's saying to us is that oftentimes if we're going to follow Christ, the will of God is not going to be the claiming or the exercising of our rights, but the yielding of our rights. And that is never a popular thought, much less a popular message. But many times in the yielding, we find gives us the opportunity to share the gospel in a wonderful way. This really has come home to me in so many different ways over the years as we've worked in a place like Russia, which is a country that's still trying to figure out what it is. It's a confused place. I mean, it has laws, but nobody really understands them, and fewer even follow them, at least amongst governmental authorities. But one of the things we have found again and again and again is that submitting to the rules and following their requirements and seeking to give a good testimony has gone a great deal, has gone a great way in opening up doors of ministry. I was so blessed because we find that many of the government authorities have become so familiar with the work that we're doing over there that they just don't hassle us anymore. Some of you in the early days remember some of the things we used to go through and the problems we had to deal with. And now we find over and over again that instead of seeing us as a threat and a danger, they really like to cooperate with us because they feel that we're doing good. But part of that also was being very careful to know what the laws were and to follow them as fastidiously as we possibly could, to always try to stay within the framework. And over time, their suspicions were eased, and they realized we're not out here to pull something off or to get around them, but rather we just simply want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And saying simply to them, you know, if you'll give us the opportunity to do that, we'll submit and follow any of your rules, any of your obligations. And God has honored that, and some great things are happening. And that's why he goes on to say in the concluding part of the chapter, in verse 3 says, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear or from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you." And he continues in verse 4, "For he is God's servant to do you good." Now, he may not know he's God's servant, but he is. And if there's any comfort when you deal with an unrighteous, unfaithful official is that one day he's going to have to stand before God if he doesn't stand before man. And even now, if he is unrighteous, God is going to judge him and hold him accountable for the wrong he does. But then he says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but also because of conscience, because I want to maintain a clear conscience before God. Lastly, give to everyone what you owe to everyone. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If you owe revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Let's close with prayer. Father God, I pray that you would help us to be people who see that even in our dealings with those in government, there is an opportunity for us to be a witness for Christ. We understand, Lord, that there's nothing wrong with us exercising our rights as citizens within our system of government. But also, Lord, help us not to be people who try to take advantage or to manipulate the system for our own selfish endeavors or out of our own pride. That when we do wrong, Lord, let us be willing to admit it. When we've broken the speed limits, let us not become angry or blame the officer, but rather be willing to say, "You're right, I was guilty." And when we have things that are due, Lord, and taxes and other things, let us be faithful to pay those things that there might not be an opportunity for them to accuse us of covetousness and deceit. God, we just ask that in every way we could commend ourselves as your servants, to follow that teaching that you gave to Peter when you said, "Lest we offend." Lord, we pray that we would not behave in a way that would be offensive, but Lord, that we would behave in a way that would commend us as your servants, men and women who are committed above all things to doing that which is good and right and true, that we might be able to be a witness for Christ, even to those who sit in the highest offices of the land. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.